So, Psalm 44. It's headed A Contemplative Psalm. Now, the titles of the psalms are actually inspired because in the New Testament you find them actually being quoted at least twice. So the titles of the psalms are inspired. When you read the Russian Bible, you will see that actually the verse numbers of most of the psalms are one verse out. And that's because the title of the psalm is verse 1. It's treated as inspired scripture, and I believe it is. So we're told here that this is a psalm for contemplation, and I think the idea is that there's going to be some things in here that do make you think, and that's why I want to chat with you about them today. So it's basically the idea is that you were with us in the past, God, but you're not with us now. What's going wrong? You appear to be distant. And this struggle with the apparent silence of God and the apparent distance of God, this is the struggle of every man, is it not? That it appears that God is in fact a God far off and not near at hand when he says that he is in fact near at hand. So let's start then verse 1. We've heard with our ears, God, our fathers have told us what work you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, but you spread them abroad. I think this was a psalm that is later being used at this point under inspiration by the exiles who apparently, from their point of view, God's afar off and he's not active as we would like him to be. Okay, verse 3. For they did not get the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, because you were favourable to them. Verse 6. I will not trust in my bow, neither will my sword save me, but you saved us from our adversaries. Now, just a minute. They did not get the land in possession by their sword nor by their bow, but by God's grace. That's the idea. But think of the last words of Jacob when he's blessing his sons and he talks about Shechem. This is in Genesis 48, verse 22. He says, look, son, you're talking to Joseph, I'll give you Shechem, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. But it says here in Psalm 44, you did not get the land by your sword nor by your bow, but by God's grace. So why does Jacob say, I took this by my sword and by my bow? Why? Jacob didn't understand grace. On his deathbed. He's on his deathbed when he's blessing his sons. So you draw a conclusion from that, I think, that at the very end of his life, Jacob misunderstood and Jacob didn't have it right. At the very end of his life. And so you draw the conclusion, I think, that you will die imperfect. You will die not morally spotless. You will die not understanding everything. You will die still with failure. And I want to emphasize that point. You think of Samson's last words. Now, when you think of Samson, Hebrews 11 says that Samson will be in the kingdom. So here's a man who's going to be saved. We know that. So Hebrews 11 says Samson will be saved, but what were his last words? His last words were, give me vengeance on these Philistines for the sake of my two eyes. Well, that doesn't really ring, shall I say, ring true with sort of spiritual maturity as understood and taught by the Lord Jesus. So he died imperfect and bitter, etc. I'll give you another one, Josiah. God's overall take on King Josiah is he was a good guy. I'm going to say that, but you know, he was a good man and he's going to be saved, I guess. But how did Josiah die? He died in battle when God had said to him, don't go into battle. Don't go and fight Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. But he does. When God had said, don't do this. And so he's killed by an archer. Exactly what happened to Ahab. He should have learnt from the pattern, from the example of Ahab, but he doesn't. Well, what can you say? Yeah, he apparently will be in the kingdom and his heart was good with God, but he died in weakness. This, I think, is important because it helps us to be more patient with others. You can see it very clearly in other people, can't you? Far better than you can in yourself, that this person is weak in this part of their life. She's she's an alcoholic and she's going to be an alcoholic like to her grave planks. He's bitter and cranky and he's going to be like that to his grave planks. And we think, but this isn't right. It's not right. But will they be saved? Well, we are not to say not. Even though clearly people die in weakness. And of course with you and me, we likewise are not perfect. We are not going to get to moral spotlessness at the point at which we die. And we may as well accept that. Whether it's theoretically possible or not is a fairly, I think, bankrupt thing to start exploring. That's just academic. Bottom line is we will not get there. We will not get to utter moral spotlessness at the point in which we, at the point in which we die. We therefore will be saved by grace. And if that is how it is going to be with us and how it is with us, well then that is how it has to be with our judgment of others and our feelings about others. If I shall be saved despite my moral imperfections and despite the stuff that I don't understand properly, well, I've got to cut other people that same slack, have I not? And so have you. So I find it a comfort that Jacob dies imperfect, saying, I took Shechem with my sword and with my bow, when we're told here in Psalm 44, you didn't get it by your sword and your bow, I gave it to you by grace. So you go on, and the psalmist here, and again I suggest this is written by someone at the time of the exile, or it's under inspiration, it's been rewritten by someone at the time of the exile in Babylon. But now, verse 9, you rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You don't go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the adversary. Those who hate us are spoiling us. And again, in verse 14, you make us a byword among the nations. Wait a minute. Yes, all this is true, what happened. They turned their backs before their enemies and they became a byword among the nations. But that's what God said would happen if they broke the covenant. So, yes, they're getting the judgment that comes for breaking the covenant. And there was no question that they'd broken the covenant. And whoever's writing this seems to kind of mind that. Seems to think that that's unreasonable, that they are suffering in that way. And then he says, verse 17, all this has come on us, yet have we not forgotten you. Neither have we been forced to your covenant. Well, they were forced to the covenant. We know that. The prophets kept telling them, don't break covenant with God. If you do, all the curses of Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 are going to come upon you. You will become a byword among the nations. You will turn your back and flee before your enemies. 100 of you will flee before one of your enemies. And that's what happened. And whoever's writing this is saying, but that's not fair. We have not forsaken the covenant. And of course, he's struggling, whoever this person is, with the whole issue of evil, the problem of evil. Why do we have all this stuff in our lives? Why is it not fair? Why? And one window on that is that we have sinned. We have sinned grievously. I'm sorry to sort of quote the Church of England prayer book, but, you know, we have sinned and grievously have we sinned. These are no mere words. We have. And the wages of sin is death. And if you want that exemplified, this is the whole point of the situation in the Garden of Eden. Just, between the commas, just one sin. Death. That's it. You think of Moses. He only spoke inadvisedly with his lips when he says, shall we bring you rebels water out of this rock? And he hits the rock. You think of Uzzah putting out his hand to steady the ark as it's on the ox cart is about to fall off. He just puts his hand out to stop it and bang, he dies. Well, this is the harder side of God. I accept that, and God is full of grace. But it is also true that one sin brings death, and we have all sinned. So that, of course, is not popular these days, to start talking about sin. Everyone wants to hear that it's all okay. Well, it is all okay in the final end for those who are believers in Jesus. But that is not to say that sin is not serious. And you know, this person here is complaining about the distance of God, apparently. Why are we a byword among the nations? Why are we turning our backs before our enemies? Well, because you forsook the covenant. That's what it says. That's the deal. If you break the covenant, then this is what will happen. And you say that this writer says, but we didn't. Well, they did. So that is one window onto this problem of evil and the apparent silence and distance of God. We have sinned. What do you expect? You know? And yet he's seeing the cup half empty rather than half full. In verse 12, he complains, "You sell your people for nothing and have gained nothing from their sale." You sell your people for nothing. Well, Isaiah 50, which was also directed, I suggest, to the exiles, the whole of 2nd Isaiah, that's from Isaiah 40 to 66, is, I think, directed to the exiles. Verse 1, "Thus says Yahweh, where is the bill of your mother's divorce for which I have put her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" In other words, you were sold because you were in debt, not to my creditors, but to your own. "Behold, for your sins were you sold, and for your transgressions was your mother put away." So, elsewhere we're told they sold themselves for their sins, and they got nothing for themselves. And so here, the writer is saying, but it's not fair, you sell your people for nothing, and you gain nothing from their sale. No, you sold yourselves for your sins, and you didn't get anything for yourself. So that's why it's a contemplative psalm. That's the first verse. What are we to make of this? This person is seeing things from only one viewpoint. This is the problem with the whole struggle over the problem of evil. Why does God allow this? Why does he let this go on in my life, in your life, in the life of society, the world, etc.? Well, yeah, it's one window, and it's only one window, is because of sin. And if we won't face up to that, then we will not see it. We will not get it. It's as if we have a right of entitlement, which our society is full of, that I am entitled to a fantastic life. And woe to anyone who doesn't think I am. That's the idea. The government should give us all money. We should all just be able to live. We should be able to go to another country if we don't like where we live and have a great life. I have a sense of entitlement. This is unfortunately the spirit of our age, and it reflects then on God. God, where are you? Why don't you give me this? And this is overlooking the whole issue of human sin. Well, verse 23, "Wake up. Why do you sleep, Lord? Arise." Wake up. Why do you sleep, Lord? Psalm 121, David says, "He who keeps Israel does not slumber, nor does he sleep." So, let's balance the scriptures. God doesn't slumber. Of course God doesn't drop off to sleep, especially he who keeps Israel. But wake up, this psalmist says, why do you sleep? In other words, it seems like that, but it is not ultimately like that. And this is the struggle we have to understand that, sure, God does appear to be silent and God does appear to be distant, but that is only an appearance. And I give you an example of this with Joseph. When his brothers come before him, his heart is bursting in love for them. But he puts on this mask, maybe a literal mask, but certainly psychologically he puts a mask on of acting tough. And he's rude to them and he says, "You're spies, you're liars." Because he's trying to elicit from them repentance. And then it says he has to turn away and rush to a bedroom and cry. And then he comes back to them and carries on the act. "You're liars. How's your father that you told me about?" You know. But in his heart was bursting for them. And this is how it is with God and with Jesus, that there is, by necessity, I think, a distance. It's sort of appropriate there should be a distance between God and man. And there is this apparent silence. Now, when they say, "Wake up, why are you sleeping, Lord?" Well, I'll ask you a question. Who actually says that in the Bible? Who says that in the New Testament? It's in Mark 6 when the disciples are on the boat in the storm and Jesus is asleep and they say, "Wake up, Lord, do you not care that we perish? Do you the Lord Jesus Christ, do you not care that we perish? Of course he cares that humans perish. That's why he died. Because he cares so much that we perish. And yet it appeared that he was sleeping. Was he actually sleeping? I mean, fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee would have, in those days, would have been pretty well open boats. I mean, it's not a big sea. And was he really sleeping at a point when the storm was so bad that the boat was about to capsize and they were going to drown? Really? Was he really asleep? Well, I can't believe so. I suggest that he was appearing to be asleep. And so it's like another time when they're in the boat and he's on the land and he walks to them, but he makes as if he's going to walk past them. Not because he was playing hard to get, but so that they would cry out, Lord, save us. He appeared to be walking past them. It's like on the way to Emmaus. He says to them, well, he appears to them, like I'm going further. They say, oh, well, we've come to our village, we've come to Emmaus, we're coming off here for the night. Oh, well, I'm going further. Oh, abide with me. Abide with us, please. Come into our life. Come into our home. It's not that he's playing hard to get or that he's being unreasonable or harsh or cruel. Not at all. But we need this, because if that was not the case with him, then I guess we would just trundle along. I mean, God is not like an ATM, a cash machine, where you put your card in and out sprouts 20 quid notes or whatever. It's not like that. It cannot be like that. And if it were like that, well, then we would not have any relationship with God. He wants relationship. He's not a cash machine. He's not a magician that just muscles up tricks. Not at all. He wants relationship. So this again is another window onto the apparent silence of God. Don't reject us, the psalm goes on. Why do you sleep, Lord? Arise. Don't reject us. Jeremiah 33 says, as sure as the planets and the sun and the moon are up there fixed in the sky, I will never reject the seed of Israel forever. Why do you hide your face, verse 24, and forget our affliction and our oppression? God says in another place that you are engraved upon the palms of my hands. And how can I forget you? How can a woman who has just given birth forget her suckling child? I will not forget you. And in what sense are we engraved upon the palms of his hands? Because in his son, there are the marks in the palms of his hands where the nails were. And so, ultimately, it is in the cross, in reflecting on the bread and wine, on the things of the Lord's blood and his body, which are one answer to this whole thing of, isn't God far away? Isn't God silent? No, he is not far away. And the fact that his son died for us is the guarantee that he is passionately interested 24/7 in human life. Absolutely passionately interested in human life and in our lives. We who have said yes to him, of course he is passionately interested, because he gave his son to die for us. And is he going to reject us forever? No, he is not playing hard to get. He is not facing off against man over an open Bible saying, well, you figure it out. Okay, and then I'll meet you at the day of judgment. We'll see how you got on. He is far more proactive than that. He is not just, trying to face off against man, as I said, over an open Bible. He is reaching across the table. He wants us to be saved. So is he going to reject us forever? No. This is not his intention. Only those who want to be rejected will not be, and all those who love his appearing, as Paul says, will be there. So let's go and remember the Lord in the bread and wine as he asks.